It's always my custom, just before I say a talk, to say a prayer. I don't know where you'd stand on that, but I'm just going to say a prayer now that we would be addressed. We believe God speaks. Let me say one that will do that. Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. Please help me to speak clearly from it. And please, we pray that you'd address us and speak to our souls. Amen. I chose this subject, why bother with the Christian faith, because I thought, well, whatever is worth bothering with in life, it's certainly not Christianity. It's not religion. So I didn't come from a Christian home. My parents, I guess my mother was a nominal Anglican and went on along now and again. But I had a number of views of the Christian faith as I grew up. I guess mum took us once every 3 weeks and there'd be the odd sort of assembly at school or whatever. But my first view of the Christian faith was it was just boring. So don't bother with it because it's boring. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary, the sort of Robinson Crusoe guy, he said, "I've been to church today and I don't feel depressed." He was amazed it hadn't depressed him. I just thought it was boring. And I used to sit in church. I mean, this would have done. And I used to sit and count the bricks up the wall till I went out of focus, come back down and start again. It just was boring. So that was the first problem. The second problem, it wasn't so much it was boring. It was irrelevant. So at my sort of primary school, we used to have scripture lessons. And I used to sit in scripture lessons trying desperately to make this book that was written 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away, relevant to me. And I found a way to do it. At that age, I loved rugby between 9 and 13. So I used to leaf through it looking for references to rugby. And over 4 years, I found a number I was pleased with. One to referees in John 9, verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth, although that was quite helpful. One to foul play in Acts 13, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. I thought that was good. And my favourite one was to crash tackling in Acts 20, verse 24. It's better to give than receive. And basically, that was the result of 4 years of scripture. I just thought it was irrelevant. I just thought it was just for the birds. What, you know, what does it have, this have to do with me? The next issue were the clergy I met. I mean, they just, if, I don't know if you've ever seen the film Four Weddings and a Funeral and Rowan Atkins in that, but they were just, they were so wet. And I spent my time trying not to be wet. And so I spent my time doing things like this. Actually, I have slightly concussed myself. And I didn't know many clergy that could do that. Have you come across these? These are crushable cans. So I've got the most beaten up car in central London. It's a Ford Fiesta 1.1. I drive through the middle of London. I stop at the lights. Someone comes up alongside in a Porsche with someone very glamorous next to them. They look disparagingly across at me in my car. I look back at them, crushes on my head, and as we drive off, I've won. So this saves me about 100,000 quid. It's honestly on Portland Place. There I am, driving off. It's even better if you've got a dog collar on at the time. If you've got a dog collar on, it's just magnificent. So it is easy to deceive people. And as I thought of the Christian faith as boring and irrelevant, I was deceived. But the other thing I want to say about it is, as I looked at it, it wasn't just that it was boring and irrelevant, and I was deceived about that. The other thing I was deceived about was, and this was undergirding it, and I say this here, is I didn't think it was true. So that was really big too. The heart of the reason I'd been deceived was on the truth issue. So I had a picture of Jesus as sort of long-haired hippie in a nightie floating around the Holy Land. I just didn't think it was true. Winnie the Pooh, the Great Limpopo River, Jesus walking on the water. At school we used to sing, "And did those feet in ancient times walk upon in England's pastures green?" No, they didn't. I just didn't think it was true. So again, I've been deceived because I thought it was boring, it was irrelevant, but the biggest one, it was untrue. And it is easy to deceive people. And I guess the person who caused me to think again and be standing here now and think, actually, there's no greater privilege than to talk about Christian faith. And to get ordained and become a vicar and that sort of cross. Well, I mean, there were two reasons I became a vicar. One is it's a great privilege and I love doing it. The second was I got a third at university and there weren't many other career options available. In fact, when I got my third, I said to my tutor, I said, "Was I close to a 2-2? He said, "No, Rico, it was a very solid third." So I knew at that point that ordination at the Church of England was the only career option available. So here I am. And just to say, if you are doing academically very badly, you might want to see me afterwards, and I probably could have a career for you. It's a wonderful life. I work one day a week. It's marvellous, so I'd thoroughly recommend it. So that was one thing. But on a bigger level, I had been deceived, but I came to see, as I looked at the person of Jesus Christ, there could be no greater privilege than talking about him. And I just want to talk about the man that led me to see that and the reasons I started bothering. The man that led me to see it, interestingly, was my godfather. So on the 6th of August 1982, it wasn't a great way this happened, my godfather, who was my dad's older brother, he'd made a lot of money in shipping, he'd lived in Canada. On the 6th of August, he was killed in a cliff fall. He had a yacht, he moored at a small island, he went for a walk, there was a tree that had fallen across a cliff path, and he tried to climb over it, and he slipped, and he fell off the cliff. So this is the first time I'd ever seen my father cry, and suddenly I'm confronted with death. I'm 15 years old, and can I say, the family I came from, I don't know about yours, death was a total taboo. We never discussed death, and yet suddenly this loved one was dead. And I never had it discussed or talked to me about school. I mean, it's amazing in this country what we've done with the graveyards and the cemeteries is we've moved them out of the centre of town and they're on the fringe. So we have a lovely playground we go to at Paddington Gardens, but it used to be a cemetery, a graveyard. I don't wish it was now, but I'm saying we've removed the fact of death from our eyesight. And I certainly was utterly shocked at the death of a loved one. I suddenly found what death is this. Death is like an assassin that takes loved ones from you. It's an agonizing thing. And I discovered that day when my godfather was killed. My father died 3 weeks ago. And I went and saw him. I went and saw his body at his funeral just after Christmas in the morning. And I kissed him. He was a lovely dad. But he was absolutely cold and his body was like wax. And this man that had loved me so much is gone. And it brought back all the feelings I remember feeling 35 years ago on that 6th of August of a loved one being taken from you. Siegfried Sassoon said, he said, I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore, the feeling that I could outlast the sea, the earth and all men. But suddenly life goes so quickly. And I've buried 9 of my school friends. And you stand at the graveside of a mate and you look down on his coffin and you say these words, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows in its place and remembers it no more. So I guess this is overwhelming for me at the moment with the death of my father. My mum died 5 years ago. So recently. But it's all coming back now. But on that day, I remember in August 1982, I remember thinking, I do not have a philosophy of life that copes with death. I don't know if you do, I certainly didn't. And that was the first thing that I was struck with. What do you do about death? Life is so short. So when the Bible talks about our life, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that it's like chaff that you throw in the air and it blows away. It says our life is like a water that drops into the ground and it's gone. It's like a dream in the morning when you awake. You wake up and say, I had a dream last night, what was that about? Oh, it doesn't matter, I've forgotten. It's like a sigh. And I guess with the death of my dad 3 weeks ago, I'm particularly feeling it. It is just so quick. So it seemed to me only yesterday that everyone of my mates, we were all sort of leaving university and starting jobs. And now they're retiring, some of them. I'm going, you've got to be kidding, guys. And I've got a furniture problem now anyway. My chest is in my drawers nowadays. That's the other thing. Your whole body falls apart. Anyway, we'll go on. So that was the first thing. The first issue was death. The second was meaning. In the light of my godfather's death, I was trying to work out what the meaning of life was. And that's when I was really struck by this passage. I wonder if you can see it. Here's Ecclesiastes. And this is King Solomon. And here is a man with the gifts, the time, the talent, the energy, in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, to look for meaning wherever he thinks it could be found. So he says, I'm going to try and discover it. And he's a king and he's got the time that most people haven't to look in every place. And the first place that he looks for meaning in life, and there'll be many who do this in London, is a pleasure-based life. Do you see what he says in that first line? I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that proved to be meaningless. What does he find with pleasure? Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? So he says, look, have a laugh. Just go and have a laugh. It's great. But the issue with having a laugh is that deep down you can be so lonely. I took the funeral of a young man who'd committed suicide, and 48 hours before, he'd been the heart and soul of a party. So in Proverbs, Solomon later writes, he says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. You can have a laugh and yet still be so lonely. So he says, look, it's not having a laugh. What you do is you go out Friday and Saturday night, and you get absolutely smashed. Do you see? That's basically what he says. Look down verse 2. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I think my mind still guiding me with wisdom means he woke up 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon, 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon with a massive hangover. And his head says, why did you do that to me? So he says, look, I tell you what, it's not having a laugh. It's not drinking. I'll tell you what life's about. Life's about sex. A pleasure-based life is about sex. Have a look at verse 8, halfway through the second passage, the second paragraph. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Now, this was a totally unreconstructed society, and the most beautiful young women were often given as part of treaties. So Solomon has 700 wives, 300 concubines, the most beautiful women of the day. And he takes sexual pleasure to the end of the road. And yet what he discovers is the more you have, this is the paradox, the less it satisfies. So he says, look, life is not about pleasure. I've really tested that. It's not. It leaves you empty. Life, he says, is about achievement. It's about making your mark. It's about work. So he then says it's not a pleasure-based life, and there are millions in London that believe this. Life's about work. It's a work-based life. You see, what he's trying to do is verse 3 there at the end of the first paragraph. He's trying to say, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I remember as a teenager reading this and reading this again and again, thinking that's exactly where I am after the death of my godfather. I'd been given a Bible for confirmation, though I wasn't from a Christian family. I'd got sort of confirmed. And I remember reading that. What's it about? And Solomon says it's a work-based life. Have a look down. Do you see the start of verse 4? I undertook great projects. I built houses myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So he works and works and works. He undertakes one project after another. And all this work has one aim in view. There's one thing he's going for, and it's in verse 9. I wonder if you can see it. Do you see it there, verse 9? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So Solomon walks in the room, and everyone says, he's the man. He's the man. A bit like, I think, when he was alive, if Nelson Mandela had walked in. You know, 27 years in prison for his people, the greatest man of his generation, perhaps. You know, you'd have been on your feet if he walked in, what he suffered, what he did. Well, Solomon, likewise, as he walked in the room, he knew everybody, knew that life came from him at one level as the king. And yet, despite all this work and all this achievement, do you see what he says at the start of verse 11? Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Say as you arrived this evening and you just came into the, before you came into the foyer, you're out in that courtyard there, and one of our ushers in red was standing there, and I was running around in circles. And if you said, what's that fat middle-aged man doing running around in circles? And the usher said, that's our speaker, Rico. He's chasing the wind before he speaks. And Solomon says, all that I did, what was the point of it? Yeah, I achieved all that. What's the final point? And by the way, in London, we find there's a cycle again and again, those of us who do pastoral work in London. This is the London cycle. I don't know if you can relate to it. People set their goals, then they achieve them, then they feel euphoria, and then there's emptiness. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. The author, Jack Higgins, was asked, what do you know at 60 that you wished you'd known when you were 16? He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Johnny Wilkinson, after he kicked the winning goal in the World Cup in 2003, which, by the way, was an event superseded only by the second coming of our Lord, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, Wilkinson kicks this goal, okay? It had been absolutely the focus of his life. The last sort of 14, since he was 10, 11, 12, focusing on that. He kicks this goal. He said, I did one lap of the pitch. And then I started asking myself, what next? What am I going to do next? Bob Geldof, he wrote a biography, and having written this biography, after he'd raised millions for Live Aid, someone shouted up to him at the stage, is that it then, Bob? And that's what he called the book, Is That It? Isn't there something more? The comedian Barry Humphreys, Dame Edna Everidge, he entitled his autobiography, More Please. He said, it's not that I haven't had enough, but I was always left with just a question, isn't there something more? So he called it More Please. You know, what's missing? So the meaning of life. So a pleasure-based life, a work-based life, And I could really see that in the life of my godfather. It was as though he was on a ladder climbing up a wall, and at the end of his life, what was that for? The third thing that happened around the death of my godfather was, after he died, my godmother, his wife, opened up his wallet and found literally a list of mistress's addresses. Two or three people that he was having affairs with at the same time. Nothing was known about this. So the funeral was cancelled. I never went to his funeral. And his ashes were thrown over the side of his boat with a bottle of bourbon. And I was left with there was this gap in his life between them. He was a real hero to me. He'd been to the Olympics as a yachtsman. There he was. He'd made all this money. He was my dad's older brother. He'd been a doting godfather. He had four daughters, no sons. And I'd sort of felt very special to him. And suddenly, you know, there's no funeral. My godmother dies of cancer a few years later. And, you know, you can never work this out. But she was a desperately depressed woman with all that had come out. And what I saw was that there's this gap between the real and the ideal. We're not who we should be. I'm always struck by this book here. I don't know if you know it. Lance Armstrong. Here we go. We're at cycling's in the news at the moment. Lance Armstrong. Do you know this, his autobiography? It's not about the bike. And we now know, Lance, you're right. It wasn't about the bike, was it? I love the Australian lending library that on the day the scandal broke, moved this book from autobiography to fiction. You know, there's a gap. No, it wasn't just that. But it was in me as well. I at the time, age 15, 16, on this issue of selfishness, I kept a diary. And I have to tell you, the reason I kept the diary was this. I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed it to the world to record my life. So night after night, I used to keep my diary for you, for the future generations, because you had to hear about me. And it was an amazing thing, because I kept this night after night. I found I was a total Burke. It was the most extraordinary experience. I had a twin sister. She knew I was a Burke, but I wasn't sure I was, but I found out I was. In the diary, it would be amazing. I'd write down, wouldn't it be great if there was world peace, as you only do as a 15-year-old? And yet, I'd never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm I used in my own self-defense. In my diary, I'd say, wouldn't it be great if the starving were fed? But I'd ask my parents for a larger allowance, and as you can see, I would eat it. In my diary, I'd say, actually, I've got a twin sister. I think protection for young women is important. I was protective of my twin sister, but that was no reflection on my own behavior at parties. So there was this dissonance. Years later, I read in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about his own life, I don't do the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. So there I was, I'm 15 years old, but these three things have sprung up and hit me in the face from one life, my godfather's life. What about death? What about meaning? And what about selfishness? Now, I have to say, at that stage, I didn't think the Christian faith was the answer, but I was at a boys' school, and there was a girls' school that was local. And we used to have a shared communion service once a week. And there was an incredibly pretty girl who used to go to that service from the local girls' school called Emma Young. I don't think she realizes she's the reason I'm now ordained. But anyway, there you have it. I never spoke to her. I'm not kidding. I never spoke to her. But I used to go to the service and like to watch her walk up and down the aisle to communion. Honestly, that's what happened. Anyway, so there I am. I sit there watching this girl. Honestly, it's true. And one time the speaker said what was by far the most significant thing said to me in 10 years at school. He said this. He said, who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? Gosh, that's something as we come in today's world. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then, as he's being judicially murdered up on a cross, cries out for the people killing him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I remember thinking, having kept my diary, I remember thinking, that is amazing. There's an exact correlation between life and lip with Jesus, even when he dies. Now, I'd kept my diary and I knew I was a hypocrite, but not him. I tell you what, we're struggling for leaders at the moment at some places. Not this man. He says it. And then he does it, even when they're murdering him. And then it was extraordinary. Because I then found that the person of Jesus Christ started to walk off the pages of the Bible. There was a little school Christian meeting run by a maths teacher. And I went along to it. And it was like as I went along, the Bible had my name and address in it. And to those three issues, death, meaning, and selfishness, I realise Jesus Christ stands up and he meets them all head on. So first of all, death. What I found out was this. The Bible teaches us that Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court and he was sentenced to die and they strung him up on a cross and they take him off the cross, having put a spear through his side to make sure he's dead, and they take him off the cross and they certify him as dead, and 3 days later he's walking around again. Now can I say, if he got through death himself, he can get me through. That's the issue. When Dad died, he died on the 23rd of December, but I took the cremation service in the evening, so just me and the family. But at the start of the service, I said these words of Jesus from John chapter 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, he says, "Will you trust me with your death?" Now, my father came to faith. He came to trust in Christ in his 70s. But I was with him. I was with him. He was basically slipping away through December. I was with him in Dublin on the 11th of December. I flew over to see him. And there are three things that I would say to him. Goodbye. I love you. But the third thing I'll say this, because Christ has risen, I'll see you again. And that means faith for me isn't some feeling in my tummy. Faith for me is based on, here's this man, Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Now I know that's against the laws of nature. That's the whole point. God raised him from the dead so that we know that this is God. God makes the laws of nature. We live in an open universe. He reverses those laws. He raises his son from the dead to give me the evidence that I can trust Christ, that he can get my father through death and he can get me through death. So at the moment I grieve my dad, but not like one who has no hope. I think I'll see him again. What's the evidence? I think Jesus rose from the dead. So that past certainty gives me a future hope. It is the most wonderful thing. It means that we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. It's an amazing thing. Could it be true? Could it be true there's hope in the face of death because Christ has risen? But secondly, he doesn't just rise from the dead. Secondly, what about meaning? When Jesus rises from the dead, one of the things that it means is he's alive now, and by his Holy Spirit, you can encounter him. So have a look back. Do you see verse 3 here, line 3 as we're here? Do you see what it says? My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. What I discovered was that Jesus walks off the pages of Scripture, and then there is this amazing meaning as you come to know the God who's made you. And here's the meaning of life. This is extraordinary. We're meant to be mirrors reflecting his goodness. But I suddenly found that when it comes to feeling fulfilled, living for Christ was what it was about, which one did terribly. I was hopeless at it. But nevertheless, it gave such joy. Let me give you an example, another autobiography. Tolstoy, the Russian writer, he writes a confession at the end of his life. And he says, basically, my whole life, rather like just like Solomon, has been a search for meaning. What's it all about? And he said, as a young man, as a soldier, I thought it was wine, women and song. In Leningrad, that's what I pursued. He said it was pleasurable, but it left me empty. He then said, I thought the meaning of life was wealth. He said, I inherited my father's estates. I became one of the wealthiest men in all Russia. But still there was emptiness there. He then said, I know the meaning of life is in fame. And then you get one of the coolest lines in literature. He writes on one line, so I wrote War and Peace. You know, I sat down and wrote this book, which was immediately greeted as a great classic. But even then, he said, I found that empty. So he said, I know what the meaning of life is. It's family. So he then writes, in 1862, I married and had 13 children. Open brackets. This for a period put me off finding the meaning of life. You're not kidding. 13 kids. But then he sees one of his children playing and he laments. He says, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death doesn't destroy? He says, what's the point if they're all going to be dust? And then from a peasant farmer at the end of his life, he sits down and he sees something in this man. He sees something in him. He says, there's something real and there's a joy. And the man points him to Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, I found this relationship. I've got to do this now because it's the Six Nations kicking off. But here we go. One or two people look slightly bored at the back there. So you coming? Ready? Coming? Oh, good hands. Was that in? Very good. And back. Chance to shine. Oh, and coming. Oh, dear. That was a duck there. Can I have my visual aid back, please? Is it there? It's gone. Do you know, I was once throwing this at a mate's wedding, and I threw it up the church. As I let go of it, I had a slight sense of foreboding. There was an 82-year-old woman called Mrs. Mott. She was standing there in a blue hat. Everyone leaned away, and literally it went bang. I hit her there. She went one way, her hat went the other. I thought I'd killed her. It was just terrible. They wrote and complained to my boss, the vicar, and he wrote back and said, he's a very mature young man. Please pray for us as we train him. Imagine doing it without the ball. Are you ready? Without the ball. Ready? Coming? Ready? Because there's no ball. I mean, imagine England kicking off against France, 4:45, Wednesday, Saturday the 4th, there's no ball. I mean, it would just be going through the motions. I found that Jesus Christ is so central to life that it's like going through the motions, not knowing him. What do you make of that? But if he rises from the dead and God wants to meet us through his son, could that not be true? Let me finish now. I'm just going to close. But what about my diary? You see, here is this book, and I wasn't just cornered by my conscience. I was cornered by my conscience, but here's the issue. More than that, I found that, and this began to creep up on me over a year and a half. I began to see that in God's world, I hadn't been relating to him properly. Just to say, if you come here thinking you're a good person, Christianity isn't for you. Christianity is for people who know that they're not good. Christianity is for people who've examined themselves and go, you know, there's a dissonance. It ain't right. If you're content with your own goodness, well, fine, but, you know, it's not for you, the Christian faith. What occurred to me, though, is that God had made the world. He loved the world he'd made. He would rightly hold us accountable. So it's a great thing there's a judgment to come. At the end of our lives, he said, Rico, did you know me? But what about all the thousands of times you slapped me in the face? Now, at one level, we know that's true. I've got a book here, Slumdog Millionaire. And, you know, it's people say it's a feel-good movie. It's desperate. There's a little boy that gets his eyes burned out. So he'll get more money begging. We know that we need judgment in this world. But what about me? And I came to see there would be a day when God would say, Rico, what about the times in my world you absolutely did what you like and you hurt others? You ignored me, you took each breath, you took the gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness, you took them, you ignored me. And then I saw, and this was an extraordinary thing, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross on Good Friday, it was bigger than a Galilean carpenter dying. I just thought, well, you know, there's this cross, and he dies on the cross, and, well, you know. But I suddenly saw he dies for me in my place. It's as though here I am, and here's my diary, all my wrongdoing, and here is Jesus dying on the cross. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone on astray, each has gone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the wrongdoing of us all. So my diary, my sin, is placed on Jesus, who says, I will pay the price and take the punishment for what you've done, Rico. There has to be justice. There's got to be judgment. God is holy, but I will pay. And that was an extraordinary thing when I saw that on Good Friday, he died for my sin. And when I started saying, Lord God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. The joy was overwhelming as I was able to do that. So those are three things. Meaning, could it be that actually, you know, God rises from the dead and knowing Jesus Christ means that, you know, he becomes like a ball. Not the rules. The rules are great. But he's the ball. Knowing him becomes that. What about death? Could it be that he rises from the dead and therefore there's hope in the face of death? So I've got here a funeral card. My dad's funeral card from 3 weeks ago. Could it be that as I hold my father's funeral card from 3 weeks ago, I'll see him again because Christ rose? Is there hope? And then what about guilt? What about my diary? Could it be that he dies on the cross and he dies so that I can be forgiven? So that's why I bother with the Christian faith. I've got hope in the face of death. I've got forgiveness in the face of guilt. I've got meaning in the face of what's it, you know, what is it all about? But I'm filled with an experience of Christ. And if these things are all true, then who is Jesus? Who is he? If he can bring these things. And how do I treat him? Thank you very much for listening.